If you remember last week, we saw that the Apostle Paul provided us with a series of hypothetical statements. He understood that there were some people in the church at Corinth who were questioning the concept of the resurrection. And so what he did, like a good debater, is he adopted their premise and then he followed it to its logical conclusion to show the error of their position. And by doing that, Paul provides us with something that we call a reductio ad absurdum. That's a Latin phrase, and it means that he reduced their position to absurdity. And if you remember, he actually did that in several steps. First of all, he said that if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. But then, if Christ is not risen, then the preaching of the gospel is empty. That means that it's devoid of all truth and power. It's void of all possible blessing. And of course, it also means that if the preaching of the gospel is empty, then your faith is also empty. That means you can believe the gospel all you want, but when you believe it, there's absolutely nothing that you receive. And Paul even shows that this has retroactive consequences. It's not just about the future hope that he was concerned about, but it's actually about every one of our standings before God. In verse 17, he says, "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." In other words, there's a connection, an unbreakable connection, between the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the justification of everyone who puts his trust in him. In Romans chapter 4, verse 25, Paul says he was put to death for our offenses and raised again for our justification. And then finally, Paul says that if Christ is not risen, then he and the rest of the apostles are liars and deceivers. You remember, I said that it's one thing for a man to believe a message that he heard and for him to think that it was true, and therefore he goes out and he shares that message with other people. I said that when he does that, when he engages in what we call evangelism, there would be no malice in that man's behavior. He's doing according to what he believes. But in this situation that Paul is bringing up, that wouldn't be possible. Because Paul didn't just say that he had heard that Jesus rose from the dead. Paul said that he saw the risen Christ with his own eyes. That's a very different thing. If you remember, one of the qualifications for being an apostle was that the man had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. This is what the Apostle Peter said when they were looking for a replacement for Judas. This is Acts chapter 1, if you want to look it up. But this is why anytime the apostolic authority of the Apostle Paul was brought into question, he would appeal to his experience on the Damascus Road. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he defends his calling and his office by mentioning this very thing. In verse 1, he says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord?" So what we saw in the previous section was really just a sequence of logical inferences that Paul was drawing one upon the other. If the premise was true, then all of these other consequences were also necessarily true. What Paul is showing here is that you can't just adopt any old premise that you want as if a certain premise does not lead to a certain conclusion. It always does, inevitably. And so the goal is to make sure that you begin with the right premise, because when you do, then you'll arrive at the right conclusion, and your doctrine will be sound. Your doctrine will be orthodox. And then you can know that that which you're putting your faith and trust in is the truth and not a lie. And so now in the section that we're looking at today, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul begins to do for us. He brings us from this series of hypotheticals based on a false premise to realities that are based on the true premise. And of course, that true premise, as you might expect, is that Jesus Christ has in fact been raised from the dead. Look at verse 21. This is how he begins. Verse 20. He says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Now, I want you to notice the way that the Apostle Paul says this in verse 20. The way he says it is very, very intentional. Instead of using the aorist tense of the verb, he uses the perfect tense. It's not just that he wants us to see the fact of the resurrection. He wants us to see it as a continuing reality. In other words, the aorist tense would tell us that Jesus was raised from the dead on a certain day in history, but the perfect tense says that right now Jesus continues to live as the resurrected Lord. So the perfect tense refers to a completed action in the past, but it also has a view to the continuing results of that completed action. This is very important. The reason why it's important is that if you were to think about all of the different times in Scripture that a person was raised from the dead, you might just conclude that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was not the first one to take place. After all, as you run through the concordance of your mind, you'll remember that Elijah and Elisha both raised the dead. You'll also remember that Jesus did the same thing during his earthly ministry. In fact, there were three resurrections that Jesus performed. In Luke chapter 7, there was the widow of Nain's son. In Luke chapter 8, there was Jairus' daughter. And in John chapter 11, there was the raising of Lazarus from the grave. And so if you put all of that together, you might just assume that the resurrection of Jesus was just one of many previous resurrections. Sounds reasonable. But actually, it's not correct. The fact of the matter is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the only true resurrection that has ever taken place. The difference between what all of these other people experienced and what Jesus is experiencing right now to this present moment is captured by the perfect tense of the verb. All of these other people who were raised eventually died again. And so in a sense, their resurrections were more like resuscitations. They died, and yes, it's true, they were brought back to life, but only temporarily. And so in one sense, we can say that all the resurrections that Jesus performed were but the God-given signs that were pointing first and foremost to his identity as God's Messiah. But you see, his resurrection is the first real resurrection, because his resurrection is a continuing and permanent reality. And here's the practical value of getting into the weeds like this. And when it comes to the pattern of our resurrection, we don't find the original. We don't follow after the resurrections that occurred in the gospel narratives. But instead, we find that original and we follow in the pattern of the resurrection of Jesus Christ alone. That's why this is so practical. If you want to know what your resurrection will be like, you do not look to Lazarus. You look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And just so you know, this is what Paul says in Romans chapter 6. So think about his argument there. It's a context of baptism. And Paul says that through baptism, we enter into a covenantal union with Jesus Christ. But not just with Christ, but with the crucified and resurrected Christ. Listen to what he says. "After telling us that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death," he goes on to say that "if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." And then he says this, "Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Now, again, the reason I'm pointing this out is that it's crucial for understanding Paul's argument. In Paul's mind, the resurrection of Jesus is not just one resurrection among many, but it is the resurrection in the full eschatological sense of the term. You see, in Paul's Jewish eschatological heritage, the resurrection belongs to the final events of the end times. And so the very fact that the resurrection, not a temporary resuscitation, but the resurrection has already taken place in history means that the end has already been set in motion. So you have to capture this in your mind. In the previous section, Paul gave us a series of arguments in the form of an unbreakable chain. The chain was unbreakable because the premise demands and requires the conclusion. So there's a connection there. It's inexorable. But here, Paul gives us another chain, and it's also inexorable or unbreakable. But this chain is not a series of arguments. This chain is a series of eschatological events that cannot be broken apart. The connection is just as strong. The very fact that the resurrection of Jesus Christ has taken place demands and requires the resurrection of his people because of the union that exists between Christ and his people. You can't break that union apart. Whatever happens to the head will happen to the body. And you can see this by the metaphor that Paul uses in verse 20, and also in verse 21, he develops this. But in verse 20, he says that Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, of course, the first fruits is a reference to the stock or to the sheaf that rose up first in the annual harvest. That sheaf was taken to the temple. It was offered to God by the priest. You can read about that in Leviticus 23. But the point here is that in that offering, the people would praise the Lord for the first fruits, but not only for the first fruits. They would praise the Lord because the budding of that first sheaf was a guarantee that the rest of the harvest was on the way. And the basis of this kind of a thinking, the framework in which this kind of a connection can be made, is not just the framework of human experience. You know, sometimes we say things like, as surely as day follows night. And we say that because in our experience, that's what always happens. When the night falls, we know that the daytime is on its way. But the expectation of God's people wasn't based just on their experience. It was based on God's promise. In Genesis chapter 8, the Bible says that God was so pleased with the offering of Noah that he made after the flood that he responded to Noah and to all creation with a promise. Verses 21 and 22 says this, "Then the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, nor will I destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease.'" As you think about what God says here, you realize that he's promising to maintain regularity in the world. And it's that regularity that provides the context and framework for the expectations that we can have. We plant the seeds, and then comes the harvest. And in that harvest, there's also a process of several steps. There's a process of at least two steps, according to the Apostle Paul. First, God brings forth the first fruits. Then he gives us the rest of the harvest. You see, that's the process that Paul is using to explain that there's also a two-step process in the eschatological resurrection of the dead. The first step is that God has given us the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And afterwards, that is, at a later time, he'll also give us the resurrection of his people. Now look at how Paul develops that in verses 21 through 23. He says, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who belong to Christ at his coming." The process that Paul is giving us here has several particulars that we should pay attention to. First of all, as we mentioned, the process begins with the resurrection of Christ. Just like the death of the human race began with the death of Adam, so also the resurrection of the human race begins with the resurrection of Christ. Here we have the doctrine of union once again. Everyone who is in Adam dies. And by the way, that's all of us. Our union with Adam is a natural union. But those who are in Jesus Christ will be made alive. And by the way, that's not all of us, but only those of us who are trusting in his finished work. Only those of us who have secured that covenantal union by faith in Jesus Christ. That union that was established in our baptism, we must enter into by faith in Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus says, "Those who believe and are baptized shall be saved, but those who do not believe shall be condemned." You can be baptized all you want. Apart from faith, that union will be ripped asunder. Now, in verse 24, the Apostle Paul continues with the sequence of eschatological events. He says, "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death." Excuse me. Now, it's a great passage here. And those of us who swim in post-millennial waters have understood this to mean that the second coming of Jesus Christ constitutes the end of his millennial reign. If Jesus is right now ruling and reigning at God's right hand, and if that reign is the millennial reign of Christ, then it follows of a certainty that when he comes again, his coming marks the end of the millennium. And of course, the text, although it does not require this, certainly allows for this, because that's the only sequence that Paul explicitly provides. Take this in a series of steps. Step one, the resurrection of Jesus. Step two, the resurrection of his people. And the question, parenthetically, is when will step two take place? Paul says, at the coming of Jesus Christ. That's at the second coming. And so there, you have a very definite sequence of events. And then the very next thing Paul mentions would be step three. Then comes the end. Seems fairly straightforward. Here, the Apostle Paul tells us what's included in the end, and he mentions two things that we should note. First, he says it includes the end of the reign of Jesus Christ as mediator. Now, right now, Jesus is the mediator between God and man. For the accomplishment of redemption, and not just the redemption of his people, but for the reconciliation of all things, Jesus Christ occupies a very special office and role. And of course, we know that that office was given to him by God the Father. Daniel chapter 7, verse 14 says that when the Son of Man came to the throne of the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, there was given unto him dominion and glory and a kingdom. This is the millennial kingdom. This is the kingdom of God. It was placed into the hands and into the power and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But here in our text, Paul says that there's coming a time when the Son will deliver up that kingdom to God the Father. And all this means is that once the work of redemption is complete, there won't be any further need for this special exercise of power. And so at that time, the Son will give the kingdom back to the Father. And there's a purpose clause here at the end of verse 28. Notice what Paul says. He says that the Son will do this so that God may be all in all. So that's the first thing. Paul says that the end signifies the end of the reign of Christ as mediator. But secondly, the end also signifies the end of the reign of death. Notice that Paul says, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So here we can just put this all together and we can say that it's in our resurrection that the power of death is destroyed. And in fact, this is exactly what Paul says later on as you continue reading in 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verse 54 where he says, so when this corruptible puts on incorruption and this mortal puts on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now, at this point, I want us to consider the use of this passage. You know, if you read the old Puritans, you see that they divided their writings and even their sermons into two parts. First, there was the doctrine, the exposition of the text, and there was the use of the doctrine, the application of the text. You know, so often we forget that to increase in our knowledge of God's word is not an end in itself. We don't want to just understand these eschatological realities. We want to allow a contemplation of the truth to change us, refine us, transform us in the way that we think and in the way that we live. And so I say here, I want us to consider the use of this passage. How can we use this information about the end times? Well, there's a passage in 2 Peter chapter 3 where the Apostle Peter is also giving us knowledge about the end times. And there he poses a very important question. He says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? This is a really good question for us to consider. Since we know that all of these things are coming, how should that change the way that we live? Peter says that in light of the Lord's return, we should conduct ourselves in all holiness and godliness. And then he specifies exactly what he means. He says, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. The day that the Lord Jesus Christ returns, on that day, everything in our lives will stop. On that day, none of us will go to work. None of us will go to school or to the store or to the park to play ball. On that day, everything in our lives will stop. And you and I will have to give an account for the way that we lived and for the way that we used our time. Peter says that we need to be diligent to be found in him in two ways. First, we want to be found in peace. This has to do with our relationships. You and I have a chance right now, even today, even this week, to go and to reconcile with people that we have offended. Or if they've offended us, we need to do whatever we can to see to it that this relationship is restored. And it might just be that we're the ones who have to exercise a forgiving heart. But in either case, Peter says, as you think about the future of the return of Jesus Christ, make sure that you are found in peace. But he also says that we should be found without spot and blameless. That's a reference to personal holiness. And so the exhortation here is very simple. Be careful about the way you conduct yourselves in this life. Be careful about the things that you choose to engage in. Be mindful of the things that you tend to neglect, things that you ought to do, things that are good for you. things that you set aside and you say to yourself, I'll do that later. Peter says, be diligent. Make sure that you're walking in a way that's helping you prepare for the coming of the Lord. Maybe ask yourself this question, how can I cultivate a heart of love and desire for the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, I could go on and preach this, but I just want to give you a little bit for you to think about. Think about your relationships, because you have a chance right now to make peace, so you might be found in peace. Be mindful of your personal walk with the Lord, so that you can be, just like the Apostle Paul said, those who love the appearing of Jesus Christ. When you think about the appearing of Jesus, do you long for it with earnest expectation? Or do you sort of drag your feet toward that day, thinking to yourself, I don't desire the end of this life. I don't desire what Christ is going to bring me at his return. Why is that? It's because you're not cultivating a heart of love and desire for Christ himself. So we're going to keep it simple today, and I'm going to give you those two exhortations for you to take away and apply. Ask yourself those questions. And let me conclude by reading that passage I just sort of quoted from 2 Timothy 4:8. Here's the words of the Apostle Paul. He says, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Amen.